Scripture reading this morning will be Mark 12, 35 through 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David calls himself Lord, or calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight.
Good morning. You know, people are not like you think they're going to be, especially when you don't really know them. Take Brandon, for example. He's not in here, so we'll talk about him. Your response will let me know whether I do this in second service. But Brandon came to us highly recommended, and I remember the first time I met him, it was out in the parking lot on a Wednesday night, and we walked in together, and I wasn't impressed. I thought he talked funny, like I should really be talking, right? And then after I got to know him better, it was even worse. He's an Oklahoma City Thunder fan. Now, I know it's not right to gossip about people, but it's true. He's an Oklahoma City Thunder fan. He's got a few good points, but my, he is not like I thought he was going to be. And then there's Casey. We start, you know, looking for this new minister, and we go online, and there's this picture of Casey and his family, and they are a good-looking family. They're really good-looking. And so you'd think they'd be smart. But he's an Oklahoma City Thunder fan, too. Did you know that two-thirds of the ministers of our church are Oklahoma City Thunder fans? I've long suspected I'm the only sane one in the bunch. It's going to be tough this year after Spurs Thunder games. I'm not predicting who's going to win, but Brandon and Casey will probably be the only ones to show up after that. But closer to home, Alan has these sports shirts. And when you see them, you can make some assumptions about who Alan is. But don't be fooled. He doesn't have a clue who those guys are. He doesn't even know what sport it is. And maybe you've had similar experiences. Maybe you've heard there's going to be a new employee at work, or a new boss, or a new teacher, or a new student, or a new neighbor, or something like that. And maybe you get a little glimpse of them. And you form this impression of what they're going to be like. Almost invariably, that impression is wrong. They turn out to be different than what you think they're going to be. And if you flip that around a little bit, it takes on even different flavor. People assuming what you're going to be and who you're going to be. And that's not who you are at all, but they're assuming that, and they project that on you, and it doesn't feel so good. So where I'm going with all of that is the Bible, the Old Testament, talked about a Messiah who was to come. And people had impressions about what he was to be like. And we've got impressions, even now that we know something about what Messiah is like. But inevitably, a lot of our impressions are wrong or incomplete at best. And it struck me again this week that some of what Jesus the Messiah is may not sit real well with us. We may not like everything that the Messiah is. And that's kind of what our passage is about today. Now, no Prezi today. I'm either sorry or congratulations. I don't know how you feel about that. I've got my note sheet. I'm going to try real hard to give you all the blanks. If I pass over a blank, just wave like this and I'll go back and make sure I get that filled in. All right, so speaking of expectations of the Messiah, the teachers of the law were expecting the Messiah to be the son of David, and he was the son of David. But they put their own little special flavor on that. They capitalized on the word son of, apparently, and thought Messiah was going to be like David, not just the descendant of David. Son of, a lot of times, means like. And you'll remember that David was a shepherd, and David wrote Psalms, and David was a good king. And if you think a little more, you'll remember that he was also a warrior, and that he not only had a shepherd's crook, he also had a sling and a sword, and he cut off the head of a giant 9.5 feet tall. And that's just gross. I mean, that's what they did back then. But that's really graphic and violent. And he strapped on his sword a number of times and led God's people in battle. And he had so much blood on his hands that God said, "You're not the one to build the temple." Now, we kind of don't like seeing that aspect of David so much either, but that's a part of it, and that's the part that those teachers of the law seized upon. And they said the Messiah is going to be the son of David. They used the Messiah to capitalize on their expectation of what Messiah was going to be. Now, where would you go to get a really good grasp of what the first century Jews expected Messiah to be? Where would you go? Where in the world could you go to find that out? I'm thinking Israel. And so my wife and I are going to Israel this week. You're sending me. Did you know that? We've been here by the time I get back, it'll be 26 years. And on our 25th anniversary, you honored us and gave us a trip to Israel. And we leave this week. And I was thrilled to hear that, and even more thrilled when I saw it was a round-trip ticket. So we will be back. You can look forward to 6 months of sermons on Jewish history and culture. That's what you'll be getting. No, not really. We've got some capable guys filling in, Brandon, and one of our missionaries will be filling in. But I want to thank you again publicly for sending us there, and I do hope we can share a little bit about that. And I do hope I learned some things, like the first century Jewish messianic expectation. These teachers of the law said Jesus, the Messiah, not Jesus, but the Messiah, would be son of David. He would be a warrior king. And they tried to draw the Messiah into their cause. Let me give you a little suggestion. Don't try to draw Jesus into your cause. Jesus doesn't want to be drawn into your cause. He wants to draw us into his cause. Now, this passage is kind of about expectations about the Messiah, and it's going to give us some warnings about mistakes we can make about who the Messiah is. And warning number one there in the second paragraph is, people tend to make Messiah what they personally want him to be. And that mistake is not limited to the first century. It's not limited to Jewish people. It's us as well. And so Jesus, and best I can tell, even though Mark didn't mention it, the Pharisees are standing nearby, if you read Matthew's account. Jesus asked this question that the Pharisees wouldn't be able to answer. He's got a point to make. He creates a problem that none of them could solve. And the question he asks is, why do they say that the Messiah is going to be the son of David? And then he brings in a passage that complicates that issue. The passage he brings in is Psalm 110. And he says, David wrote that psalm by the Holy Spirit. And in that psalm, David calls Messiah Lord. Well, in their culture, children might call their fathers Lord, but fathers would never call their children Lord. And yet, here's David calling Messiah Lord. So how could the Messiah be the son of David? And not only that, but Messiah was alive in David's day. So how can the teachers of the law say that Messiah would descend from David? There's some problems in that understanding of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And when the disciples hear, not the disciples, the crowd, when the crowd hears that, they love it. They love it, I think, because the know-it-alls are being put in their place. These teachers of the law think they know everything, and Jesus just put them in their place. I'm guessing the people didn't really get it either, you know, but they sure enjoyed seeing those folks be put in their place. And that leads to the second warning at the bottom of the first page. Even if we know something about Messiah, we don't know everything. And in fact, we may be missing a whole aspect of who he is. That's interesting. I feel like we've had that point a lot as we've studied Mark. Only the part that we may not have seen before is the serving and the humility and the self-denial and the sacrifice. Mark emphasizes that, and we may not have seen that before. But in this passage, it's a different aspect that we haven't seen. And can I just say, this paragraph is what this sermon was supposed to be about. A couple of months ago, I'm reading ahead, just kind of taking note of what's coming up in Mark, and I'm thinking, hey, we're going to have a sermon about, even if you think you know it all, you don't know it all. And that'll be good. We need to be reminded that we don't know it all. And then I got here and saw a whole new aspect that I hadn't seen before, which is kind of the point of this. Just because we know something about who he is doesn't mean we know everything. Now, here's the thing that I didn't really see. Jesus said Psalm 110 applies to me. Psalm 110 applies to Messiah. Psalm 110 applies to me. And that's a really significant point, even if it's hard for us to see why. But the way I know it's a significant point is that Psalm 110, verse 1, is the Old Testament passage that is quoted or referred to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament scripture. It's quoted or alluded to more times than any other passage in the Old Testament. Give you a little comparison. Love your neighbor as yourself is quoted about 7 or 8 times in the New Testament. That's a pretty good passage, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to about 23 times. It's hard to count exactly, but 3 times more than the second most quoted passage. And as I was looking into all that, I came across a website that ranked the Psalms by how popular they are today. Anybody want to guess what the most popular Psalm is? No, it's not. It's "The Lord is My Shepherd." You knew that. Psalm 23. Psalm 110, however, came in at a close 98th. It's the 98th most popular song, according to this website. And I kind of get it. I've been writing some songs about Psalms. And I finally wrote one about 110 not because it speaks to me like some of the other Psalms do, but because I knew it was quoted a bunch of times in the New Testament. And my point is that the New Testament followed Jesus. When Jesus said, this psalm applies to me, the writers of the New Testament followed that, and it's a really important psalm, whether we can grasp it or not. But I want us to try to grasp it, and so I want us to look at what this psalm says about Jesus. In the first line, it says, Jesus is Lord. That's the next blank. The Messiah is Lord, our Master of all. Now, if you read this psalm in the Old Testament, there's two different words for Lord. In the New Testament, they just use the same Greek word. But in the Old Testament, the first word is Yahweh, which is God's proper name. The first Lord in Psalm 110 is referring to the Father. And then the second one is Adonai, which means Lord, our Master. So Yahweh says to the Messiah, or Yahweh says to Jesus, or Yahweh says to my Lord. And then the psalm continues. So David said the Messiah was his Lord or his Master. And we find out in the rest of the New Testament, he's everyone's Lord and Master. That verse in Philippians that Brandon read at the beginning says that Jesus was exalted to God's right hand and given the name that is above every name, so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, that's not the thing we've been seeing lately in Mark. I feel like the teachers of the law wanted a militant Messiah. And in Mark, we've been seeing a mild Messiah. And that's accurate. But here, we see a mighty Messiah. The Messiah is Lord. The next line says, sit at my right hand. There's a blank there too. He is seated at God's right hand. The way he got there from this passage we're reading is that he was arrested. He was put through the mockery of a trial. He was falsely convicted. He was sentenced to an unjust death, but then God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And several New Testament passages say that Jesus today is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand is a place of honor and power. When Solomon's mom comes in to make a request of him, he has a throne brought in and placed at his right hand for her to sit on so that she can make her request of him. That's pretty much how we all treat our moms, right? You know, here, Mom, let me get a throne out for you. But he did it as an honor to her. You'll remember James and John wanted to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his glory. The left hand's not quite as cool as the right hand. I don't know how they were going to decide which one got which. I suspect they both had an assumption about which one would sit at the right hand. But what they're wanting is the places of honor and glory and power. And that's where Jesus is now, at the place of honor and glory and power, because he is the Lord, and he's God's right-hand man. And Peter says he's exalted to the right hand of God. And Paul says he's at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power. And Hebrews says he's in a place of superiority. That's who Messiah is. And what's he doing at the right hand of God? Well, he's interceding for us, his followers, and he is the reigning Lord of the kingdom of God. The prince is reigning on behalf of his Father, and he is conducting spiritual warfare, which leads to the third thing. He has enemies. The Messiah has enemies. Now, about right here is where I start to get uncomfortable. If you read the rest of the New Testament, some of God's enemies are listed. And I'm okay with the devil, Satan, being God's enemy. Yes, the supreme power of evil is going to be an enemy of the supreme power of good. I got that. And death is presented as an enemy. And I've got that. Death not only takes physical life away, death seeks to separate us from God and from the possibility of life. And Paul says that's an enemy. In fact, that's the last enemy that will be destroyed. I got that. But then there's some human enemies as well. I want to read Colossians 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That verse appears to be saying that before we are in Christ, we are alienated from God, enemies in our minds, because of our evil behavior. And I got to say, that does not, I'm going to say it the other way, my view doesn't match that. I was going to say that doesn't match my view, but my view is the one that needs to change. Now I know there's some people that are not in Christ that are really wicked, evil people, and I get that. But I know some people that aren't in Christ that seem really nice, seem like really decent people. And so it's startling to me to read this. Now, we need to keep reading because it goes on to say that Christ has reconciled you through his physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. The good news is that his enemies can be reconciled to him. But that thought that those outside of Christ are his enemies is startling to me. I think my view has not been quite right. And then false teachers are said to be enemies of the cross of Christ. And we kind of get that one until we see the possibility that we could be false teachers. Now, a false teacher is not simply somebody that's off on a point. Apollos was off on a point, but there was no indication that he was a false teacher. A false teacher is a troublemaker. A false teacher is known by their fruit, and particularly by the fruit of confusion and division and upsetting people's faith. And a false teacher in the New Testament is also someone who has a distorted view that is to their own personal benefit. As he says in Philippians, their God is their stomach. It's because of what they hunger for, what their appetites are for. So if we are troublemakers, if we stir up dissension, I'm just going to say this. I'd like to recommend we stop saying devil's advocate. I'm not sure that's a role we want to take. Have you ever said that phrase real slow? Devil's advocate. Because a lot of times that stirs up trouble and dissension. And people that do that are enemies of the cross. And one more that gets even closer to home is anybody, including Christians, who become friends with the world, become enemies of God. James 4, verse 4. Now, there's some things in the world that are always wrong, but the hard ones sometimes are the things that are right normally. They're gifts from God, but when they become more important to us than God, they become wrong. No man wants his woman to love his gifts more than she loves him. And no woman wants her man to love her body more than he loves her. And our God does not want us to love his good things more than we love him. In those ways, we can become enemies of God. And then the fourth thing gets even a little more sobering to me, and that is, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That is, fill in the blank, subjugated. You can read this story in Joshua 10 about kings that Joshua defeated, and he brought them out, and they laid down, and his commanders put their feet on their necks as a sign of their defeat and to humiliate them. And that's what's going to happen to all the enemies of God. All the enemies of God are either going to be turned and reconciled or subdued and destroyed. And if you're not uncomfortable enough already with this understanding of the Messiah, do a little word search on destruction and see how that makes you feel. But that's what's going to happen. Now, those of us who follow Christ are not in the destruction business. We are in the love your enemies business in hopes that we will be able to help them be reconciled. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Romans 12 says that we're not supposed to take vengeance. We're not supposed to be overcome by evil. And I think we would be if we were going to take vengeance. Rather, we leave that in the hands of God. So those are some things that Messiah is. And they give us some more warnings. Warning number 3, there's more to Messiah than we think too. And it may not all make us feel good. There's more to him than just the teacher. There's also the servant. And there's more to him than just the servant. There's also the Lord. And I'm sure there is more than that. Warning number 4, it is possible for us to be enemies of Christ, which ought to terrify us. That is no small matter. I think in days gone by, we overdid the fear of God to the point that now we don't want to say anything about it. But you don't want to be an enemy of Christ. And all of that leads me to warning number 5. It is right to stand in awe of the Lord. And I didn't really get that directly from this passage. I got it from how I felt when I started to get the passage. And I got it from Philippians 2, where it says, every knee will bow. We stand sometimes to show respect. It's also fitting to bow or kneel and show respect. So we're going to sing that song, I Stand in Awe. And we're going to remain seated. And then when we get to that line, I stand in awe, I want to invite you to stand in awe of him, or if you want to kneel or bow in awe of him. We're not going to accuse you of calling attention to yourself. You don't dare call attention to yourself as you kneel before the Lord. So if you want to do that, I'm going to give you a specific invitation to do that as well. Or if you want to talk or pray with one of our leaders, they'll be back at the back. But let's sit, and whatever we do, let's stand in awe in our hearts. David?